The book of James is an interesting book. It's quite different from some of the others. Some of them said it's more like one of the Old Testament prophets. James really speaks against sin. He has kind of the tone of the prophets of the Old Testament who spoke very strongly in the name of the Lord and spoke against sin and called people to turn to the Lord. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly man glory in his exaltation. Let the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We're going to stop with the reading there for now. James begins by calling himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James, this James is not the James, the brother of John. Remember, James and John were brothers, and they were disciples who became apostles. This is a different James. This James is a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And he was one who was converted after the resurrection, apparently, because earlier they had not believed in Jesus. It must have been very hard for him, but his own family, except for Mary and Joseph, his brothers and sisters didn't really believe in him until after the resurrection, but apparently they were converted. Certainly James was. And he became one of the leaders in the early church in Jerusalem. In Galatians, Paul speaks of him as one of the pillars of the church, one of the strong leaders there. And in Acts 15, you remember how when they had that discussion about the Gentiles, and should the Gentiles begin to live like the Jews, finally it was James who stood up and who kind of brought the thinking of the group together and was used of the Lord to lead that discussion to a conclusion. So this James, the half-brother, he calls himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can imagine what a change has come in his thinking. There was a time when Jesus was his older brother. Now he says he's the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And what a tremendous change has come in his attitude. He says, I'm his slave. I just want to live for him. He puts him on the same level as God the Father. Flesh and blood had not shown that to him, but the Father himself. Now he's writing, he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you read of how in Romans 11, the Jews as such have been broken off as a nation. Today, the people of God are what we call the church. Those that come from every nation, not simply Jews. And so in Romans 2, and I want to read a couple of verses here, Paul is emphasizing in verse 28, Romans 2, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul here is emphasizing the fact that now, spiritually speaking, those are Jews, in other words, are the people of God. Not those who are just outwardly, who have gone through the ritual of circumcision and go to the synagogue and so forth. But these are those who inwardly have turned to the Lord, have been saved, have been born again, and there's a tremendous change now in their hearts, not just an outward thing. At the end of Galatians, Paul also is writing, and as he comes to the end in chapter 6, he says in verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and or even upon the Israel of God. And here he's calling believers the Israel of God. And so you have here in their speaking, they view the Christians that are scattered abroad as being the Israel of God. So I think that here this book is not written just to Jews, it's written to Christians, to believers today. And he gives greetings. Now as he begins, after the introduction, he says, rejoice. First of all, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When you have trials coming, he says, be joyful in the midst of it. Don't be depressed. Don't be discouraged. Don't feel that somehow this is not what should be. Paul, when he taught Christians, when people were saved, he said, realize through many tribulations, through many trials, you must enter the kingdom of God. So James here is saying it's a normal thing for the Christian life to have various trials, and through the midst of that, count it all joy. Don't resent it. Don't resist. Don't be angry. Don't be upset. Don't feel somehow you're being picked on and this isn't going to result in good, because he says it's going to result in ultimate good. So rejoice in that. Rejoice in what's going to be the consequence here of this difficulty, of this trial. Now he says the result of the trial is going to be endurance in verse 3. Endurance. You learn to be strong. You learn to keep going. You learn as you work your way through trials not to give up. You don't quit. You keep on going. And that's an important lesson. You see, so many times people make a profession of faith and immediately, you know, you want to rejoice and you want to be glad and you want to have confidence that they'll go on and do well. But many times we're disappointed. We work with people, we see them make a profession, we're concerned to see them go on, and yet sometimes you see them get discouraged, they fall by the wayside, they may even say, oh, I don't believe anything anymore. They turn their backs on these things. So James is exhorting us here, endure, be tough, keep going. If you've really accepted the Lord, if you belong to Him, life is not always easy. The devil is constantly trying to tempt you and break you down. Don't quit. There's an older man who lives in Estes Park, and I forget his name now. He's from was from Europe, came over, and I met him once on the trail. I was going up Long's Peak Trail. He's starting to come down. Neither of us went to the top that day. It was a very windy, cold day, but I went part way. But he has gone up the mountain over 100 times. I forget the exact number, but he lives in Estes, so it's convenient and close. And he's gone up it many, many times. A lot more than I have. But he was asked. He was interviewed, and he was asked, when you meet people on the trail and they're struggling up the trail, what do you tell them? Now, it's a long trail. It's 6 miles to get the boulder field, and then the hard part begins. So you're tired usually by the time the difficult part begins. The interesting part. For those who are mountain climbers, that's when the interesting part begins. The other part is kind of prosaic. You're just walking up a trail, pretty much. You're climbing, but it's not that interesting. And people get discouraged. A lot of people start out, maybe they'll get as far as the chasm junction, and they say, oh, this is enough, I'm going back. And some may persist and get to the boulder field, and they say, oh, this is enough. And some will get as far as up to the keyhole, which is further, and then they say, no more, this is enough, I'm going back. My wife got that far. And she looked at what lay ahead, and she said, nope, I'm going back. So he was asked, what do you tell people? They're on the trail, and it's a long pull up the mountain. What do you tell them? He says, I just tell them, persist. Persist. Don't quit. Just keep going. Put one foot in front of the other. Persist, he says. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, that's pretty good advice for a Christian, for a young Christian. Just persist. Life isn't easy. Christian life isn't always easy. And trials come. Things happen in life that you may have never anticipated, and you ever thought this would happen in your life. Tragedies happen. But what this man said about climbing a mountain is good advice. Persist. Don't quit. Now, in Romans 5, Paul here says, he gives us some advice here. I'm going to read the first few verses. Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now notice this. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, Paul is saying here basically the same thing as James. Persist and rejoice, he says. Glory in tribulations. Now, no one likes difficulty in life. But what he's saying is, have a positive attitude because you realize if I hang in there and go through this, I'll be a better person on the other side. My character will have developed. I've learned to just persist, to endure, not to quit, and to keep going for the Lord. And to realize, too, that that's going to develop character in me, and that ultimately, there's going to be reward, too. So James here says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that's the word there, rather than it isn't being patient with other people, but it's enduring through difficult times. Let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, he says, don't quit. If you quit, endurance won't really accomplish all God wants to see accomplished in your life. Don't quit. Persevere. Persist through the difficult times of life. And so that's very, very practical advice for us, isn't it? And he says here, rejoice and persist, endure, keep going. And then he says in verse 5, another exhortation here is, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and will be given to him. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So you're going through trials. One thing that James exhorts you to do is just persist. Don't quit. Hang unto the Lord, trust Him, read the Word, keep going, do what's right. Don't quit. Whatever you do, don't quit. If you do that, this is going to accomplish something in you. You know, oftentimes in sports and in weight training or things like that, the slogan is, no pain, no gain. And that's sort of what James is saying here. There's pain in the spiritual struggles you go through, but persist and there will be gain. And in the midst of it, he says, pray. This is a resource you have. Pray. Pray to God. You can speak to the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, in the midst of your trouble, in the midst of your trial. Pray, he says. Don't sit in a corner and mope and feel sorry for yourself. Pray. Cry out to God. And you can tell God everything. You know, if you read the Psalms, you see the writer of the Psalm oftentimes he's pouring out his heart. He's telling God, I'm discouraged. Why don't you do something? Why have you left me? Why aren't you listening to me? He tells God everything. And we can do that. We can pray. And James says, pray for wisdom. We need wisdom to live life as we should. We need wisdom to know how to respond to what comes in life. We need wisdom to make the right choices. How much we need wisdom. And he says, pray, if you ask for wisdom, and you ask in faith, you're asking of God, who gives to all liberally. God will give you wisdom. God will respond to your prayers. God will help you make wise choices. And you can see some people that are very intelligent, that are educated. We have some up at the university here, but who are very unwise. They don't know God. They're not saved. They're not looking to God for wisdom. And they have a lot of intelligence and knowledge of certain facts, but they don't know how to live wisely. He says here, we need wisdom as we think of life. And so there's a strong stress on that. Rejoice, endure, pray for wisdom, and pray in faith. Don't just say words. And don't be, he says, doubting and unstable. One minute you think, well, God will hear me and answer me. Next minute you think, oh, I don't know if he will or not. And lack of stability, he says. You need to pray in faith. if you don't pray in faith, he says, don't suppose that you'll receive anything from the Lord. You're double-minded, unstable in all your ways. Now we have a good prayer meeting, and we pray for different things. We pray in faith. As we're praying, we realize we're laying hold of the Creator, the God of the universe. And he's listening to us. There's a mystery there. How can God listen to us here, a little group in Greeley, Colorado, and be listening to groups of Christians all over the world, hundreds, thousands of groups of Christians, maybe praying at the same time? But he's God, he's able to take it all in and process it and respond. What an amazing God we have. How great he is. So he says, pray in faith. Don't be doubting. Don't question. In the midst of your trial, don't feel God has forgotten you. Don't feel God is indifferent to you. You're crying out, you're confused maybe because of what's happening in your life. Pray in faith and say, Lord, I'm going to trust you regardless of what's happening. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to turn my back on you. Job's wife said to him, curse God and die. He said, you're a foolish woman. I'm not going to do that. So he says here, pray. And this is our great resource during difficulties. Any suffering among you, James says later, let him pray. Let him pray. What a wonderful resource it is. And many times as we pray, you know, in Philippians he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So don't worry, he says, pray. Turn it over to God. Leave it in God's hands. And then he says, the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds. So we have a wonderful resource. And prayer is that resource that we have in dealing with our God. Now as we pray, we do so in humility. And James here is going to give us some exhortations about humility. He says here, let the lowly man glory in his exaltation. Maybe your background has been very humble. Maybe you've had nothing. Maybe when you accepted the Lord, you felt you'd lost everything. I've talked to men in jail at times and other places too, said, I've lost everything. Remember a man saying to me, 6 months ago I had a home, I had a car, I had a job. I have nothing today, nothing. Well, he says here, if you turn to the Lord, he's going to exalt you. You can glory in your exaltation. You've been brought so low, you've been so humbled, you've been so broken by what you've been going through in life, but now you've accepted the Lord and you're forgiven and you're a child of God. You can glory in that, what the Lord has done for me. So the gospel is a great leveler. It brings up the person who may be dejected and despondent and broken by life. And the grace of God lifts him, brings him into God's family, makes him a child of God, gives him the hope of heaven and the promise of God's presence with him on the way. And so it exalts him. It lifts him up out of the miry clay, and it gives him a hope and a wonderful promise of God's salvation. So he's exalted. But the rich man, when he hears the gospel, he's humbled. Now, he's humbled because he realizes, you know, my money won't matter a thing when I'm dead. Doesn't matter if I have $1 billion the minute I'm dead. I leave it all. And that's which creates such a spirit of pride. You know, we in America especially are impressed with money. We oftentimes evaluate a man by the car he drives. A man comes driving up in a Mercedes or a Jaguar or one of those luxury vehicles, we think, oh boy, he must be rich. And most Americans, the rich, they're sort of elevated. They're on a pedestal. We have the richest man in the world in America, head of Microsoft. And so the rich person tends to feel independent. Money can buy anything. If I'm rich and I want a vacation here or there, I want to have a home in the tropics and go down there in the winter or whatever, money seems to be the answer to everything. But when you get saved, you come as one with nothing. And you realize your riches mean nothing to God. Your riches will not save you. And you desperately need God's salvation. And you come on the same level as if you were penniless. You had no money. Your money will not make points with God. And so, the gospel humbles the rich man. When he gets saved, he comes on the same level as a beggar. And he comes to receive the grace of God. And so the gospel, in a wonderful way, levels all. It'll lift up the man who's dejected, who may feel he has nothing. He becomes rich through the grace of God. And the man who is rich in this world is brought low as far as his riches are concerned, but then he too is brought up to this level of grace where he's a recipient of the wonderful grace and forgiveness of God. So James here says the gospel really levels all. The rich realizes, you know, I'm like the flower of the field. Life is brief. Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf. But now through the grace of God, I have hope beyond this life. And so he can rejoice in that. Now James says there's another reason to rejoice in your tribulation. There is reward. Endurance brings reward. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life whom the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there's a crown, there's a reward for endurance, for going on for the Lord, for not quitting. Now there's blessing in this life, but there's eternal reward. If you're climbing a mountain like Long's Peak, there's the reward of finally making it on top. And you stand there and you look out over the other mountains and you think, well, praise the Lord, I made it. But the reward at the end of the Christian life is far greater than that. It's the crown, he says, of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Eternal life with the Lord himself. What a wonderful reward at the end of life. Now on the way, these trials, these testings, are oftentimes can become temptations to break us down and to cause us to sin. Now he says, if you're feeling really tempted to sin, realize where this is coming from. Don't blame God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. So James is saying, whatever you do, don't blame God at all. The problem's not with God, and God isn't going to tempt you. God cannot be tempted by evil. He tempts no one. God is pure. God is holy. There's nothing about God that's going to cause you to sin. Now, James could have brought in the devil here and the world around, but instead he focuses on our inward enemy. He says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts, his own desires, and enticed. And so what he's saying here is, take responsibility for your own actions. Now, the culture we live in emphasizes that people are victims. And so people will say, well, what I'm doing, it's not my fault. Not my fault if I have a drinking problem, because I grew up in a poor home. My father was a drunk, and so it's not my fault. You're having problems, sexual temptation. Person may say, well, it's just the way I was born. It's in my genes, and I can't help it. My dad was a man who was never faithful to his, my mother. And if you're homosexual, the thing is, it's the way God made me. And who are you to question God? Who are you to say there's anything wrong with how I'm functioning sexually, because it's not my fault. In fact, there is, what's wrong with it? God made me this way. It's in my genes. James says, stop it. Quit excusing your sin and quit blaming other people. He says, your problem is you are born as a sinner and there's something terribly wrong inside of you. And face that reality. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. There's something inside me that responds to all the evil outwardly. And Brother Jim was pointing out earlier in the adult class, Jeremiah 17:9, where he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, or one translation says, incurably sick. So we all have a problem within. There's that within us which responds readily to any outward temptation, any suggestion. And so James here is trying to get us to realize that we're drawn away by our own lusts, our own desires, and enticed. And if we don't deal with that while it's in our thinking, it will become an action, he says. It'll give birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So he says, deal with sin in your thinking. Here's where I have to kill it. If I allow it to go on, it's going to become an action and it's going to be very destructive in my life. I have to deal with this in my thinking before it becomes an action. Kill it, in a sense, before it's born, is what James says. Put to death your members which are upon the earth, Scripture says. Kill it before it can be born. I still remember my father, who worked in the mountains near Tucson, and he worked with a crew that was out in the mountains, and they'd kill a lot of rattlesnakes. I've seen him come home with a sack full of maybe 20 rattlesnakes. Now, the reason he took them home was we would skin them and sell the skins. And those were Depression days. We made money any way we could, and that was one way to augment the income. And so he would sell these rattlesnake skins. They made belts out of them, hat bands, wallets, all different things. And I still remember one time, one that he brought home, it was dead, supposedly, but it was a pregnant female. Now, rattlesnakes are live bearers, and this one was pregnant, and when we started to skin it, immediately, little snakes began to crawl out and were slithering across the floor. We killed them. We killed them, in a sense, before they got a chance to be born. And really, this is what James would say to us as Christians. Guard your thinking. Kill those thoughts that are so destructive. If you let them grow, go on and on and on, they will lead you to sin, and they will bring death into your life. And so there's a strong warning here about this whole matter of sin and guarding against it and dealing with sin in our thinking. Now, the world says, no, your thinking doesn't matter. It's what you do. So it's all right to look at pornography. It's all right to look at these things. But, you know, you won't do them, so go ahead and look. And so people begin to get into looking at things and thinking about things, which, as they begin, they say, oh, I'll never do that. They're deceiving themselves. You don't know what you would do. And I still think of a man who was a friend who got involved in some pornography on the internet and adult films, as they're called, and so forth. And his thinking was just becoming obsessed with this. He ends up committing adultery. He's under discipline. His home is broken. When I last talked to his wife, she said he's still enslaved by this pornographic thinking. He can't seem to let go of it. He should have killed it at the beginning. He didn't. He let those thoughts just come into his mind, those images come into his mind, until it's become a very destructive thing in his life. So James says, deal with sin in your mind. Don't think that you can allow these thoughts to stay there without them being very destructive in your life. Well, we're going to go on with the book of James. We won't finish the chapter this time. But I hope, as we think of the trials and difficulties that come in life, and I know this is hard, many times we may think, well, I wish my life were different, and I wish I didn't have these difficulties. I wish I didn't have these things that have come in my life. Oh, if I could have a life like someone else, and it could be different. And you may even think, God, why have you let this happen to me? Why have these things come into my life? James says, have a positive attitude about it. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Just say, Lord, I know you're going to be with me. I want to persevere. I want to do what's right. And I'm going to just not quit. If I do this, you're going to work in my life, you're going to form character, you're going to make me a better person, a stronger person. And the ultimate result of all of this will be your glory and for my good. And this we do by faith. Of course, you have to be a believer to have that outlook. But it's a wonderful thing to have experienced the grace of God and to have come to know forgiveness and the peace that He alone can give.